Well, since this past Thursday was Ascension Day, I thought we would use that as sort of an introductory bridge to our study back into 1 Thessalonians. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and I want to read verses 4 through 8, and then verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4. Beginning of verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, if you've ever heard this passage preached, you probably know that it can be challenging when you dig down into the details, which is why I skipped over verses 9 and 10. But it is a great passage to unfold some of the benefits that we receive due to Christ's ascension. And notice that the apostle connects the peace and unity of the church, the exercise of various gifts in the body, the leadership structure of the church, and how all this grows a healthy church to maturity. And then basically says, let me show you how all this flows out of Christ's glorious ascension and the gifts he has for you. So let me briefly unpack this. When he ascended, we're told he led captivity captive. And this was a way to stress the thoroughness and the completeness of Christ's victory over sin, death, and hell. He led captivity captive. There's nothing left for him to conquer. He fully conquered those enemies. Christ is our victor. And when he returned to heaven, he was received. Even as we sang earlier, he was received as the victorious King of glory, who would take his seat on his throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, there are two important bits of backdrop that we need to have in our mind in regards to Ephesians 4. First, there's Psalm 68, which Paul quotes and applies. And Psalm 68 is basically an ode to victory. The other backdrop of Ephesians 4 is historical. In ancient times, when a king returned home after a great military victory, they would be met by a triumphant procession that would lead the victorious king back into his royal city, all the while singing and chanting of his great accomplishments. Then the king would take his seat on the throne and would distribute some of the spoils of war to his citizens. And sharing those spoils was a way for the king to demonstrate he'd been fighting for them, that he'd won a victory for them. It had all been for their benefit. And Paul's picking up on that to say, when Christ ascended, he had conquered our great enemies, sin and death and hell. And he ascended and he took his seat and he distributed good gifts to show his church we share in that victory. And some of the good gifts that Christ gives us will be a well-structured church that in the first century would include apostles and prophets. And then for the churches in all ages, it will include evangelists and pastors and teachers. And these gifts from our King will function to grow the King's church into a healthy, mature, unified body. We might call these simply ascension gifts from our ascended King. Well, this morning, we're going to return to our study in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul's going to teach us how those gifts are to be used in the context of a local church to establish a healthy gospel government and a healthy gospel community. But let's first again seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and the teaching of His Word. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, give us this morning, we ask, ears to hear. Give us attentive minds to understand. Give us soft, pliable hearts to receive Your glorious, eternal truths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, please turn in your copy of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to read verses 12 through 15, although this morning our focus will be just verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God, it endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, from verse 12 down through verse 22, we really get a series of rapid-fire commands. In all likelihood, some of these commands represented some burgeoning problems that Paul wanted to address before they had the opportunity to become serious problems. But I suspect the vast majority of these commands were general exhortations because they're given so briefly and so quickly in a staccato fashion that they're meant to be generally applicable to any congregation. One of the things we have to keep reminding ourselves is that the Thessalonians didn't get a lot of time with the Apostle Paul before persecution made it necessary for him to leave this city. So certainly there would have still been exhortations he wanted to bring to them and exhortations he wanted to remind them of. But as I said last week, I believe that all these staccato-like commands are ultimately here to describe a thriving community with a well-ordered gospel government where the congregation exhibits gospel attributes in their relationships. And in a couple weeks, we'll see gospel graces in their worship. Now, last week, we laid the groundwork to understand our passage. And the groundwork is essentially this. These verses assume that men and women will be united to an actual local church. That is, that they're going to be members of a church. And if you were here last week, you'll know I beat that drum sort of hard. Not to be nitpicky, but because it's a major point in the New Testament. The church, who's been entrusted as the custodians of God's means of grace, is essential to a thriving Christianity. Not peripheral to it, essential to it. And we need to know that and communicate that truth, even if it's unpopular. Because this is not simply a reformed preference. It's something that's altogether biblical, being connected to an actual local church. church. Now we pick up this morning, and Paul will teach the Thessalonians the responsibilities and blessings of a well-ordered gospel government in the church. Listen again to verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We urge you, brethren. Now, if you survey the history of the church, it's not uncommon to find tension between God's people and the leadership of the church. And the problem often oscillates between two extremes. On one extreme, you have the clergy or the ministry who are exalted to a status over the church that's unbiblical and unhealthy, a status that demands almost unquestioned loyalty. Some of you were in Sunday school for Dr. Godfrey's lectures on church history. And he described that in fairly recent history, some in the Reformed and Presbyterian camps believed it was inappropriate to say to the dominie, you know what, that was a pretty good sermon, or I was blessed by that sermon. And the reason they thought that was inappropriate is because if you had the right to say that was a good sermon, then you also had the right to say it's a bad sermon. And that's a challenge to the dominie's authority, and there'll be none of that. I kind of like that view. No. Dear ones, that's dangerous. That's dangerous for the minister, it's dangerous to his soul, and it's definitely dangerous to the health of the church, right? One of the advantages of being at a church, and especially a small church for a while, is you get to learn that pastors are just as big as sinners as you are. So that's one extreme. The other extreme swings in the opposite direction. It says something like this: well, we don't really need any structure in the church. We don't need any kind of leadership. We all have the Spirit. We're all gifted to serve. Everyone's authority is exactly the same. That's the other extreme. And while that sounds wonderfully egalitarian, what it is decidedly unbiblical and a recipe for disaster. Because that's not how God has ordained his church to live and function. The biblical picture is the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd of the sheep, has appointed under shepherds to serve and tend and lead his flock. That's it. And he's endued them with ministerial authority to be servant leaders. And that seems to be what Paul has in mind here, and specifically how the church relates to these servant leaders. Now we know from Acts 20 that the Thessalonians had at least a couple gifted leaders, men like Aristarchus and Secundus. But presumably there were others. There was a plurality of elders in this church because he says those. And the Apostle Paul urged the family of God in Thessalonica to recognize those who labor among you. Now that word recognize is a common word. And in many contexts it simply means to know. To know who it is that God's put into this particular position. To know what God expects from them. To know what their God-given responsibilities are, so you know what your expectations ought to be of them. And in verse 12, the apostle really describes three of those responsibilities, and we're going to look at them in turn. First, it's describing men, elders, servants in the church who labor among the flock. Now the word for labor is the word kopiao. It's where we get our English word copious. And it means toil, diligent. It means that elders ought to serve in such a way that it produces sweat. Not necessarily physical sweat, but emotional sweat. And behind this is simply Paul's way of saying, for those who serve as elders in the church, the ministry is a life of work. I know that's hard to imagine because ministers, especially, they only work one day a week. But that's not what Paul has in mind. He has a little more than that in view. Now, clearly, I should say that the work will vary and be somewhat different for ruling elders versus teaching elders. For those who serve, you know, as under-shepherds in the church and those who give themselves to the ministry of the preaching ministry, there's going to be some differences. But irrespective of those differences, for those who serve in that leadership capacity, it's described as something you labor toward. Matthew Henry said, they're called laborers, not loiterers. And it does involve a number of tasks. Seeing people in the hospital, offering care to grieving folks, baptizing, marrying, burying God's people, and saturating all these major life events with prayer. And none of this should be done lazily. It should be done with real effort. But certainly one of the primary places where ministers are to labor or toil is in teaching God's word. Paul used the same word for labor when he wrote this in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Again, the assumption is they're going to exert themselves in the word and doctrine. And that's because one of the primary purposes of an under-shepherd is to feed Christ's sheep and to feed them with the green pastures of God's word and sound biblical doctrine. This is fundamental to this calling. Paul says they labor among you. Second, we're told they're over you in the Lord. Over you. And this is a word that has to do with leadership or giving authoritative direction. And it's important as we read this and we see how Paul's sort of bullet pointing these exhortations, that he's not laying out everything that needs to be said about godly leadership. You never find all of that in one place. Jesus taught his disciples that whoever would be first in his kingdom would be last, and that whoever would be great among you would be your servant. So that's behind this leadership call as well. John Stott captures this beautifully. He writes, the very thing which needs to be said about Christian ministers of all kinds is that they are under people as their servants rather than over them as their leaders, let alone their lords. Jesus made this absolutely plain. The chief characteristic of Christian leaders, he insisted, is humility, not authority, and gentleness, not power. Nevertheless, authentic servant leadership still carries an element of authority. And in Thessalonians 5, Paul's picking up on that. Nevertheless, elders are granted by Christ an authority to be servant leaders. And do notice that the apostle makes it crystal clear. That authority is in the Lord. That it's authority derived from Christ, an authority exercised according to his direction, his purpose, and even his disposition. It's ruling in a way that's really quite foreign to the world, because it's leadership that's never tyrannical. It's leadership that's never dictatorial. It's leadership that's always grounded in love, humility, and service and tenderness, because what leaders are charged with is caring for Christ's sheep. Listen how Peter described this in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. He writes, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This is a description of profound helpfulness. A shepherd leads. He never bullies. I only mention it that way because I've been struck that over the past, I think, 3, maybe 4 years, there have been a handful of prominent pastors who have either stepped down from the office or been removed from the office of minister because they took the idea of a bully pulpit quite literal. In some instances, they were discovered to have leadership styles that was characterized by aggressive nastiness, and they had to be removed from the office they ascribed to. One fella wrote a book back in 2020 entitled, A Gentle Answer, Our Secret Weapon in an Age of Us Against Them. And you know what this book was supposed to be? It was supposed to be a guide to winsomeness in our polarized age. And 2 months ago, his elders put him on an indefinite leave of absence because he treated people in a harsh, abusive way. He was nasty to them. Such men have no place around Christ's flock. See, we're told in Hebrews 13:17 that all who serve as leaders in Christ's church, they're going to give an account for the way they care for souls entrusted to them. And that ought to make anyone who serves in the office as an elder tremble for a moment, that you'll give an account for how you care for the souls entrusted to you. Shepherds care for the sheep. They don't brutalize them. They're over them in the Lord. That is for the Lord's sake, as a proxy. They're there for the Lord's glory, and they need to demonstrate the Lord's patience and tenderness and kindness and long-suffering heart for his sheep. So leaders / elders / pastors, they labor among you in the Lord. They're over you in the Lord. And third, they admonish you. They admonish you. Now, I just mentioned men who are insecure bullies ought not to be pastors, because they will inevitably take out their insecurities on the sheep. But it doesn't mean those appointed to serve you won't have to say difficult things to you. Part of being a faithful shepherd is sometimes having to admonish people. Now, the word for admonish is the word nutheteo. It's actually a word that describes the basis for biblical counseling. That's why biblical counseling is sometimes referred to as nuthetic counseling. It comes from this word. More often than not, though, when you read the word in the New Testament, the focus of the word nutheteo is a word of warning. It's giving a word of rebuke, a work of correction, a work of exhorting. It's bringing God's word to bear in such a way that the hearer of that word knows that a change of course is needed in their life, whether it's a change in belief or a change in practice. A change of course is needed. And a godly warning, a godly admonition, is never given as a kind of smackdown judgment, but a real loving admonition that clearly and unapologetically says, listen, I've seen this happen, or I've heard this thing, or I know of this event, and I'm concerned. I'm concerned that your doctrine or your life are beginning to go off the rails, and I care too much not to warn you. And the goal of the warning is that the person will realign their life with the purposes of Christ, which are found in His Word. That's the purpose of an admonition. And this is one of the reasons that elders who serve need wisdom. They need to know when it's important to be bold and when it's important to be tender. And frankly, I've struggled with that over the years. But that's part of the wisdom you need. A great example of being able to make this distinction we find in the life of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells us about this man who was having a sexual affair with his father's wife. We think we're the first culture to deal with weird immorality. And Paul tells the elder of the church to do what they should have already done. Expel the immoral brother. Expel him. At that moment, that man needed the church to give him a direct, sharp, in-your-face warning. And that's what he got. And while that might sound harsh to us, when Paul wrote the second letter to the church in Corinth, that man had repented. And the apostle's disposition radically changed. And he urged the church to take him back with open arms. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, "This punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Now the reason Paul could go from being grizzly bear to teddy bear is because he wasn't angry with this man. He loved this man. And he cared so deeply about the condition of his soul. When it was necessary, he stood before him, as it were, and said, "You need to repent. You need to stop doing this, not because I say so, but because it contradicts God's moral law. Stop." And then when the man repented, he couldn't open his arms up wide enough. He couldn't be tender enough. He couldn't be receiving enough. He's telling the church, take them back. Now we don't want excessive sorrow. Now we want him to know that he's fully received. Now, having given that as an example, I also have to say most admonishments that are given pastorally, or as we'll see next week, that you're called to give to one another, they don't end in discipline, thankfully. Because one of the marks of a genuine believer is that when he or she is confronted with sin or confronted with a need to change their thinking or the way they're living their Christian life, actual believers want those changes because they want to live for Christ and they want to live according to His Word, right? And let me tell you, I've been admonished many times over the years as your pastor, from elders and from people in the congregation. And I can assure you, every single time it hurt. Every single time it was a pinch. But every single time God used it in some way or another to my soul's benefit. Because admonishments are part of God's guide rails to keep all of us on track. Now, again, one of the central places that admonishments take place is in the preaching of the word. Paul used the same word, nathetao, in Colossians 1:28. He translates it there as warning. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 1:28. "Christ we preach, warning," same word, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Because that's the goal of an admonishment. to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And incidentally, Paul goes on to say, this was the way he labored among them. Same word as above. The Apostle Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. That's where a lot of admonishing takes place. So recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Rick Phillips pulls all this together in a helpful way. He writes, if the Lord's placed leaders over the church and called them to the triple function of laboring, ruling, and admonishing, then it follows that the Lord's people are to be organized in churches under this very kind of spiritual leadership. That's why I pressed so hard on church membership last week. This is the way Christ has appointed his church to be healthy and strong and to grow in maturity around these principles. And those who intentionally check out of the church are intentionally deciding for a deficient Christian life. Not that they aren't Christians, but they're not availing themselves to God's provision, and that's most definitely going to be intentionally deficient. Well, in verse 13, the apostle describes the disposition toward elders. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So believers are not to exalt pastors or not to despise pastors, but are to respect them and esteem them because of the particular work that he does. Again, I love the way Dr. Phillips pulls this out. He writes, the point is not for Christians to be cringingly differential like serfs before their lords, but respectfully appreciative, somewhat like children with their fathers. This is the picture. It's something that's driven home to those who've ever been in the military, and you learn the rank structures and when and how and where to salute. You never necessarily salute the person. You salute the rank. They have a position. And that's the point here. We're talking about people who are in an office that Christ has appointed for his church and specifically for the good of his church. And even in the midst disagreements or difficulties or struggles or tension, there should be a combination of respect and affection. And if this is the attitude within the congregation, we'll see the result that Paul describes in verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. It's not hard to see what Paul's doing here. How many times have churches and pastors that you know of, they've gone head-to-head over this issue or that issue, and the result is devastation and sin and destruction and separation in the body of Christ. And that's not reflecting a gospel that reconciles. If we believe the gospel and believe Christ has forgiven us, we should be able to work through whatever difficulties with respect. Pride destroys peace, but the gospel brings peace and well-being. John MacArthur writes, the church is the most blessed institution on earth, the only one built by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the only institution he promised to eternally bless, and the only one about which he promised the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Folks have observed over the years, dear ones, that when there's a new heaven and a new earth, God's only going to preserve two things from this planet: his word which endures forever, and his church, which will be with him forever. So our responsibilities, our life together as brothers and sisters in Christ and the various roles and offices we function in are to be lived out and practiced with a focus that we're going to be together in eternity. May the Lord make us a church that lives in light of this eternal hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the gift of the church. We thank you that where faithful churches exist throughout this world, these are colonies of heaven, little outposts that have special tastes and provisions that point men and women to everlasting life. And we're thankful that in these colonies of heaven, you ascribe men to the task of elders to be leaders. We pray for this colony of heaven here in this place, that those who have this charge would be godly leaders. And that between the congregation and the leaders, there would be a blessed relationship. As men and women know, this is God's provision to bring us to eternal glory. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, you know, we have the practice of fencing the table. And we fence the table not so much to protect the sanctity of the table, but to protect the person who would come to the table unworthily. Because this is a table only for God's people, only for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus savingly. This is a table for men and women who know that their good works will merit nothing before God. That the only works that can save are Christ's finished work. And if you're trusting in this Christ and him alone for salvation, then come to this table and know you're welcomed. And as we come to the table as brothers and sisters in the Lord, as you know, we confess with the historic church what we believe. We're going to use the Apostles' Creed this morning. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I want you to please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. The passage we often read, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. And I have a meditation from Reverend Howard Griffith. But first, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for for we all partake of that one bread. Then you can either listen or follow along. The meditation is printed, though, for you in your bulletin. When we eat the bread, we partake of Christ's body. When we drink the cup, we partake of Christ's blood. The New Testament presents the Lord's table as a church meal. The whole church participates together. Paul stresses this, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The single loaf of bread is a sign that we're united to Christ. In other words, together we're one, because each of us is in Him. We're nourished together. We grow together. Being one body means that we're bound to each other. The church is a family, though we still live in our own families. We're a family of families, even though our possessions and family structures are not merged into one. We must recognize that we're connected to each other because we're one with the Lord. This is a profound union. What do we receive in the fellowship of the body of Christ? We receive Christ's gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. These gifts are given by the various members of the body for our good. Pastors teach us the Word of God. We teach it to each other. Our friend is strong and wise, offering insight to help sort out the path God would have us take. Another's kind and knows how to accept us through the highs and lows of our walk. Yet another's down to earth and shows the wisdom of everyday prayer and obedience. Another's humble and does not see his many accomplishments as reasons for pride. Still another has the ability and kindness to connect with unbelievers to show them the love of Christ. All of us have been forgiven much by the Lord and by the brothers and sisters. When we receive these elements, we grow. When we give, we grow. We learn Christ together. We suffer together. We rejoice together. We live and we die together. Our eating at this table is a meal together. How deeply God loves His church. Beloved, let us give profound thanks for the body of Christ. As we eat this bread and drink the cup of thanksgiving, let us rejoice in each other. For Christ's body given for us and His blood shed for us have made us one in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You've given us this holy sacrament, a covenant meal. We're thankful for the promise that as long as we partake of this meal and as often as we partake of this meal, it proclaims the Lord's death and it will have that effect till He comes. We're thankful, O God, that as we take this bread, it's a sign and seal of our union with Christ and with our union with one another. We are one body gathered together under one head, even the Lord Jesus. So as we partake of these common elements, the bread and the wine, strengthen the bond of covenant love with our head and with one another, that our lives might bring praise and glory to Your great name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.